D.L. Moody, the preacher in the 1800s, was led to Christ by a Sunday school teacher who said to him, "It's time for you to experience what the Lord can do in your life." He came to know Christ, and as a result of coming to know Christ, something happened inside of him. He began to realize that he had an opportunity, that something was unfolding for him that was his opportunity in life. Soon after coming to Christ, he obviously had a fire burning inside of him. He ran into a Sunday school teacher who was dying of cancer. And a Sunday school teacher said to him, "Mr. Moody, would you mind going with me to talk to every person in my class? Because I want to make sure that they know the Lord, that they've had an opportunity to encounter him." D.L. Moody got in with that guy and started going to different homes. Every home they would go to, he would see and experience and watch someone come into Christ. Soon it was obvious that D.L. Moody had something burning inside of him. 10 days later, the Sunday school teacher died. D.L. Moody, after his death, said, "This is the kind of life I want to live, just like the Sunday school teacher. Knowing that I will die, but living every day to accomplish his purpose." You look at D.L. Moody's life story, you realize here's a man who went to Chicago. And Chicago at that time obviously was a major city in America. And he found himself there and he began to preach the gospel. And in the midst of preaching the gospel, he began to watch as thousands would come to Christ. He would go to find the poor children in every neighborhood and lead them to Christ. And he often said that heaven began with the children, that if you'd introduce the children to Christ, something powerful would happen. But the truth of the matter is, when you think about D.L. Moody, what did he do? He had an approach to life, and he had a motivation in his heart that no one could take away. One day, he was walking down the street and saw a young girl on the corner holding a pail, and he walked up to her and he said, "Young lady, you know the Lord?" She said, "No, I don't know the Lord." He said, "Well, you ought to know him. Come to my church, and you'll hear all about him." Well, the little girl said, "Thank you very much," and moved on. Well, D.L. Moody realized that was not good enough, so he started watching that girl every day, and he walked the same pathway down the same sidewalk every day there in Chicago, headed towards his church. So one day, 3 weeks later, he saw a little girl, and she saw him, and D.L. Moody was 280 pounds. He was a big man, and he had a very powerful voice. And D.L. Moody looked at her, and as she saw him, she took off running. Well, D.L. Moody went off chasing her, all 280 pounds. She ran through stores. She ran through a bar. She ran several places. Moody went through every one of them looking for her. Finally, he saw her going up the stairs to where she lived. Her mother lived, she was a widow, and her mother lived above the saloon there, that bar there in Chicago. And so he went upstairs following her, chased her all the way into her bedroom, pulled her out from under the bed, and said to her, "You need to know Jesus." She came to know Christ that day. And wouldn't you, of 280 pounds, looking at you saying, "It's time for you to know Jesus"? So the reality is that girl ended up being married to one of the leading men in Moody's church. And when you look at the story after story after story, here's what you see. Here is a man who maximized his opportunity in life. In other words, he didn't minimize life, he maximized it. And as a result, things powerfully happen. If you would go to Chicago today, you could walk into Moody Bible Institute. If you would go to Chicago today, you could walk into Moody Church. If you were to look back across the annals of history, if you'd been in his church in 1860, you would have found a man named Abraham Lincoln coming as a guest to teach a Sunday school class on that particular day. If you look across history, you would discover that here is a man who said, "I am not going to settle for less than God's best. I'm going to maximize every moment that I have. I'm going to live it to its fullest to accomplish his purpose." And so today, as we look at what it means to maximize our opportunity, we all also have opportunities just like Moody. People who come our way, and no, we probably wouldn't chase somebody in their house, pull them out from under their bed, and tell them they need Christ. But in his day, it worked. And the truth is, things work in our day, and that is to live an effective, committed life, open to instruction, open to being sanctified. Something happens when we commit ourselves to living out God's plan for our lives. And so I ask you today, as we head into this passage today, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, turn to that text, and as you turn there, I want you to ask yourself two very penetrating questions. The first one is this: how do you approach life? In other words, do you go at life like Moody did? Do you go at it saying, "I'm going to live it to its best. I'm going to accomplish everything I need to"? When the Chicago World Fair was in Chicago in the 1800s, they said to Moody, "Do not hold your services on Sunday. Everybody's going to the fair." And Moody said, "We'll still have church. We'll still proclaim the good news. We'll still preach the gospel." Thousands went to Moody's church during that World's Fair. Why? Because his approach to life was not to live in the land of excuses. His approach to life was live in the land of experiencing God's best for his life. And you and I need to think about our lives when we think about our approach. Because if we approach things the wrong way, we'll experience the wrong thing. Not only do you see and ask yourself the question, how do you approach life? But the second question you have to ask yourself is, what is it that motivates me? In other words, what are the things that get me going? What is it that inspires me? Is it me looking in the eyes of an orphan child in Romania? Is it me looking at a child in Argentina? Is it me experiencing what God is doing in places like Tanzania and places like Peru and other places? You see, all of us must be motivated by something. And when you come to this particular text, you realize that what Paul understood was that for a person to be who God intended them to be, they had to be motivated. They had to have something to live for. And that's why, as you come to this text, he has just finished in the third chapter by saying that we would establish our hearts in holiness, blameless before God. But as he gets to this fourth chapter, he comes and arrives at two verses that speak to the whole issue of what we're going to look at today. And I want you to look at them, if you would, beginning, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 4. Notice what he says as he writes, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Look at verse 10, same phrase. "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Now watch this. Here's what Paul conveys when you look at the original language. He says that you come to a place where you supernaturally abound. To excel still more is to do something. It's to literally learn how to live above the norm and soar and experience. It's soaring above the norm and experiencing extraordinary life. And so here's what he says in verses 1 and 10. Nobody should live a life without experiencing more than just the norm of what a culture creates. We must live in a place where we experience something extraordinary, something powerful, something meaningful. And when you look at that phrase, excel still more, both times, he makes it clear that you're already doing things, but you must keep doing more. You must keep experiencing more. What does it mean to supernaturally abound? It means to move beyond what you can do and allow God to work through you. That's what it means to excel still more. It's letting God be in charge. It's yielding yourself to him. Because as you yield yourself to him, something powerful begins to happen. Now, as we look at this passage beginning today, we realize something. That as Paul is writing to this church, he's sending a message of great clarity to every person who is reading it. And it's very essential that he says it the way he does because he realizes something. The folks at Thessalonica were living in a permissive culture. They were living in a culture that basically said, do whatever you choose to do. Make whatever choice you want to make. And what Paul addresses as he speaks to this fourth chapter is he addresses two very significant things. One is how they are living, and the other has to do with where they'll be at the end. Because by the time you get to verse 13 of chapter 4, it's there that he says, I would not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And he shifts focus away from their behavior to what they will ultimately experience in knowing Christ. And so as we find ourselves in this particular text, we realize something. What is Paul? He is a teacher. As he writes, he teaches. He conveys concept. The first thing that he conveys is that we come to a place where we keep doing what we are doing because we're following instruction. Now watch this, because I'm going to show you three things that fit into this whole passage. Keep doing what you're doing and following that instruction that is there. Now, when you look at that, in the first two verses, it is there that we find very clear direction about the whole idea of keeping doing the things that are essential for life. Look, if you would, at verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, when he talks about instruction here, he's talking about spiritual truths that's transformed. In other words, it's grasping a concept from Scripture that guides you to a place where you're able to excel and able to abound, and able to move forward, and able to maximize the opportunity God's placed before you. Now, when you look at that, you realize something, that the key to all instruction is yielding to truth, is allowing the truth to speak to us. So there are two or three things you see here as you see this passage unfold. Let's look at them very carefully. The first thing you see is that they were open to guidance. I mean, notice what he said. in verse 1, just as you have received from us instruction how you ought to walk. And here's what he's saying. When we started talking to you, you started realizing this will make a difference in your life. This will take you somewhere. It's not like being oriented to something that you're never going to be able to apply. You instead receive this, and it begins to do something in you. And as you get it, it motivates you to become who God wants you to be. So they were open to guidance. And it says very clearly that as they were walking, what? That they kept abounding. They need to keep abounding spiritually. They need to keep making sure that they supernaturally are connected into God's purpose for their life, which tells you something. If you and I are not open to what it is God wants to do, then how can we ever maximize our opportunity? We can't, can we? If we're not open, what happens to it? We end up shutting the door saying, Lord, I don't want to experience that. I don't want to experience this. I don't mind missing that. And what he's saying here is the Thessalonians, they understood that they had an opportunity and they seized it. They grabbed it. And one of the things that when you look back at Moody's life, who obviously lived throughout the 1800s and obviously had a tremendous impact. When you look at his story, you realize here is a person when a friend one day said to him, one of his intimate friends said to him, the world has not yet seen what will happen when a person is totally devoted to the Lord. Moody, listening to that friend make that statement, said, I'll be that man. And if you look across the annals of his story, you realize here's a man who shaped the spiritual foundation of Chicago in the 1800s, who impacted the world by going around the world making it. Why? Because he was open to allow God to guide him. It took a Sunday school teacher from a shoe store to transform a man who ultimately changed the world. And so what you see, first of all, that we're open to guidance. The second thing we see, notice what happens, he says that you learn how to please God, that you have learned how to please him just as you actually do walk. Here's what he's saying. You're walking in obedience, and it's absolutely evident that you have received this instruction. And as you've walked in obedience, something powerful is happening inside of you. So imagine for a second. First of all, he says, you know what? You're getting it. You're accepting this guidance, and it's moving you forward. But you're also walking in obedience. And the idea here of walking is not, it gives you this idea of continually progressing forward. Anyone who goes on a walk doesn't stay in the same spot, do they? That's what's frustrating about a treadmill, isn't it? I mean, why do people have to have TVs in front of their treadmill? Because they're going to feel like they're going somewhere, right? If that treadmill is moving and you're not going anywhere, after a while you think, this is frustrating. That's why I promise you this, 90% of the treadmills in homes today are not used. Anybody got one they don't use? I mean, the truth is, it's easy to have something that doesn't work. Because it's not getting you anywhere, you think. Now, obviously, it's helping your fitness, but it's certainly not helping your mind because your mind's thinking, I could be outside. See, the truth is that you and I need to learn how to be open to what it is God has for us and to walk in obedience. But it's a third thing. Notice, if you would, what he talks about authority. Look at verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. What did they do? In order to keep doing what they were doing, he said, keep living under authority. We live in one of the most rebellious ages in history. We live, as the judges would say in the book of Judges, they did whatever is right in their own sight. And we live in a time in which we must obviously recognize that when we choose to do what is under our own authority instead of being under his authority, we reap what it is we have sown. That is why when you look at our society and our culture, you realize that we have so many signals that indicate that we have cast aside everything of moral value. We've cast aside everything that could guide us towards light. And we've said, we will be whatever we want to be. And what you see is when a person says that, they're saying, I choose not to live under authority. It would be exactly what would happen if a soldier finds himself under the command of an officer and says, I am not patrolling today. I don't choose to patrol. I want to do it my way. What would happen to that soldier? It wouldn't take long for that soldier to realize he is walking outside of authority, and with that would come a price. Watch this carefully. In our walk with God, if we choose to live outside of authority, we are positioning ourselves instead of experiencing the delight of knowing the Lord, we're instead experiencing the discipline of the Lord. And you're going to see by the time we get done, by the time we finish in Thessalonians, let me just say this. Nobody gets away with anything. God reckons everything to himself just and true right before his eyes. And what you and I need to understand is we must live under authority in order to experience instruction. So keep doing what you're doing. So I want you to think about your own life. Are you in a place where you look back and say, you know what, I'm willing. I'm open to what it is God's going to share with me. I'm willing to do whatever it is he said. I'm walking in obedience. My steps are ordered by him. I'm living under authority. If that's the case, then what's happening is you're moving in a direction that's going to help you become all that he wants you to be. You're going to maximize your opportunity. I mean, we were talking about living on target all the last number of weeks. Living on target. And what happens is, if you don't live on target, it means you're shooting at nothing. And that's exactly what we have created in a world where people continually pursue what they want instead of what God wants for them. And let's watch this carefully. God has a better plan than you and I could ever define. It's better to follow his plan than to follow our own. And that's why when you get to verse 3, he makes it very clear, for this is the will of God. And what does he do? He begins to deal with what the Thessalonians dealt with in the very same things that you and I find ourselves dealing with. Look, if you would, at verse 3. Notice what he said. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, the second thing that we see here, we must remember why we're doing it. First of all, we keep doing what it is that we're doing if we're living out in obedience to God's plan. Then he says, remember why you're doing it. And he starts out in this verse by saying, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, that's a big word, but let's just tell you what that word's all about. That word sanctification has to do with being separated from sin and set apart to holiness. In other words, being removed from the things that would cost you everything and moving toward things that would absolutely are priceless. And what he's trying to say is that as we separate ourselves, as we remove ourselves, we move in a direction in which we experience what it means to be set apart, to be holy. So that sanctifying process is what Christ does in us, what the Spirit of the Lord does inside of us. And so what he's saying is that as we're separated, we start being set apart to accomplish something. So where does he start out with? He starts out by saying, be careful, first of all, and we're going to show you six or seven different things he says. The first thing he says, you've got to abstain. Notice what he says in his verse, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, why would he have to deal with this whole idea of abstinence, of abstaining? What obviously, it's very clear that when you look at that word abstain, it has to do with complete avoidance, completely removing yourself from it. And what you discover is that Paul is saying something so significant to those who are living in that day, and it's the same thing that is happening in our day. The same thing. Watch any TV program. Do you see a message that says, this is a happy couple? No, you always see a message, this is a couple living together. Watch any TV program. Did you ever dream that we live in a culture where people walk around the TV screen half naked and think they're proud of it? That's our culture, isn't it? That's what we have in our culture. We have a culture that absolutely has become permissive, that doesn't even understand the value of following God's plan. And as a result, we have people who are making the mistakes over and over again. 33 years of pastoring, I could repeat the same thing over and over again. People will come to me and say, should I be doing this? And I'll say, no, you shouldn't. But then the next step, the next words out of their mouth, but everybody else is doing it. Everyone else is making this choice. Listen carefully. If the whole world says go this way, but God says go that way, which choice do you make? You either go towards sanctified life, going his way, or you make a choice to say, I'm going to fit in with everyone. I'm going to fit in with the crowd. And what happens when you fit in the crowd? You create what we're seeing in our culture, in which immorality has become something that is celebrated instead of condemned. Isn't it tragic? Isn't it tragic that people are more interested in the extramarital and other kind of behaviors than they are someone living out a sanctified life, living out a holy life? And so Paul, writing thousands of years ago, understood that the church at Thessalonica would struggle with it, and the church in Norcross, Georgia, and the church in Atlanta, and the church in America would struggle with it as well. Why? Because people will not choose to abstain, which to mean completely avoid what it is that will ultimately cost them everything. And here's what happens oftentimes. Someone is young and they begin to believe that they can make up for it later on. Watch this carefully. A choice today will cast a shadow that you will see the rest of your life. And oftentimes I'll hear people say, well, you know, if everybody else is doing it, then why can't we do it too? My wife and I like to watch a show called House Hunters International. They're always looking for something to live somewhere else, and it's always fun to watch. I don't like too much watching the one where they hunt here in America because I'm familiar with this market, but I like to hear when they're looking for something somewhere else. And it's amazing. Every time we get into it, they'll be halfway through the show, and they'll say, well, you know, we've been living together, and we have a place here, and we're thinking about getting married, but we're not sure about that yet. But we're going to get married, we're thinking, we want a house. And I'm sitting there thinking, what happened to a person realizing that it requires commitment? that we look at our lives not to say, I'm going to justify it in my own eyes. I'm going to live it based on God's eyes, what he has. And so it's very important for us to realize what Paul say, abstain from sexual immorality. All right. So is he addressing where people are living? Absolutely. And I would say this to everyone here, any person here who would choose to violate what it is that God has designed for their life by making a choice that's outside of his best, that person ultimately will find pain and difficulty and heartache that they never dreamed possible. And why do people live like that? Because they allow loneliness to become a liability, and they allow their loneliness to be tapped into by somebody else. And watch this carefully. Only Jesus can fill you up. Nobody else. You can pursue every relationship in the world, but until Jesus is everything, you will always be empty. Now, not only does he say to abstain, but look at the next verse, because here he talks about the next thing. And what he's doing, he's talking about how they should live. Notice what he said, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And the word know there has to do with the skill necessary to accomplish something. All right, so watch this. You have the skill necessary to accomplish something so that you possess what it is your own vessel. And when he talks about possessing there, it has to do with mastering your desires. In other words, knowing, you know what, I may want that, but it's not good for me. And as a result, I will master that. I will not allow it to control me. And it's interesting what he says in this verse, because that you will master your desires in sanctification and honor. So watch this. I'm in sanctification, I'm set apart and I'm separated from sin. In honor, that has the whole idea of being separated away from sin so that you can experience life the way God intended. So watch for you and me. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to make sure we're wise enough to commit ourselves to living out a life that is sanctified, that is set apart from that sin. So we do abstain. So we do possess what it is inside of us that keeps us from making the wrong choice, going the wrong way. That's why Christ in us becomes the hope of glory, the key to life. Let's look on, though. Look at the next verse. Notice what he does. He says next to him, verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, when you look at lustful passion there, it has to do with uncontrollable desires. What you want to seem completely out of control. But what you discover is that he makes it very clear. He makes it very clear that we are to behave a particular way. We are to model transformation. All right? Notice how that verse says, not in a passion of uncontrolled desire like the Gentiles who do not know the truth. So he's saying that we ought to behave a certain way. You ever remember when you were growing up, your parents would say to you, you need to behave yourself? Now, what was your parents saying? Now, I'm sure everyone here, but a few of you have had that experience. I mean, your mom or dad said, snap that finger. And you knew, for example, when if you were doing the wrong thing, you had a choice. You had a choice, right? You could either do the right thing, or mama might go get a switch. I mean, get a branch off a tree. My mom was telling me just a few months ago when I was at her house, that when she was a little girl, she ran away from home to her grandmother's house 100 yards down the road. 100 yards down the road, and she ran, and she's a little girl. Because I was asking her, I said, Mama, what do you remember about childhood? She said, well, I can remember one switch. I mean, her memory was so clear because she said, my grandmother came to pick me up at the house and asked me why I ran away. And I said, I wanted to go visit my grandparent. And her mother helped her remember it all the way home, that you behave yourself or you end up in big trouble. I want to ask you a question. If the Lord got a switch and started whacking me and you, would our legs burn? It would be challenging, wouldn't it? And here's what he's saying. Don't let uncontrollable desires be in charge of your life. Get control of those things and watch what happens. Look at verse 6, the next one. Notice what he said. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Here you find the word transgress. In fact, when you look at it, if you have the NIV, you read it, it reads take advantage of. But it's interesting when you look at the original language to transgress and defraud, it has to do with the idea of stepping across the line even though you know it will be painful to someone else. A willingness to say, I'm going to do this. I don't care whatever it causes anyone else pain. I don't care because I want to do what I want to do. And here's what he said. Don't come to the place where you start transgressing and defrauding your brother and stepping across a line that is not God's best for your life. And when you disregard all those who love you, what you're doing is you're placing yourself where you're not living out and remembering why you're doing it, but instead you're doing what you want. And what Paul was saying was, it's so easy for us to do what we want instead of what God wants for us. And he talks about transgressing and defrauding here. When you look at that, you realize something. The whole idea of to defraud as well, so it has to do with satisfying your own desires, watch this, with no concern for the future. So can you imagine to transgress is to step across a line, not concerned about anyone else? To defraud someone is to do something, never ever thinking about the consequence of it. And remember this and take it to your grave. Every choice has a consequence. Every choice. If you choose to obey, there's a great consequence. You choose to disobey, there is a detrimental consequence. But every choice has consequence. Why do we make bad choices? Because we undervalue the impact of the consequence. Everyone here would change something about their life if they just had a chance to go back and redo it. Maybe you grew up where they used to say do-overs. I'm going to do that over. Because you get a chance to be able to redo what it is you've done. And it's like when you're playing a card game or something, a person says, well, no, I won't take that back after you've taken your hand off of it. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, be careful. Be careful not to put yourself in a place where you take your hand off of it and think you're in control. Because what happens is, watch this, holiness always trumps. Holiness always trumps someone's choice to defraud and transgress their brother. So you and I, we need to make sure we don't step across a line. Let's look on. Look at the next quality. Notice what he says, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has not called us for anything that is impure. What is he saying here? We must remember his purpose. And what he says here is God hasn't called us to live impure lives. God hasn't called us to think the wrong way, to do the wrong thing, to constantly desire the wrong thing. He has called us instead to live with a purity of purpose. And what you discover is it's easy for us to miss his purpose. For example, it's easier sometimes to be lazy than it is to be disciplined. It's easier for us to be confused at times than it is to be convicted. What happens to us? We let so much of the busyness of life get in the way of what is absolutely essential. And what he's saying here is, you never had a purpose in your life was to be impure. Your purpose for your life was to be who God made you to be. And watch this carefully. You never sleep with the peace of God resting on you when you allow impurity to be a way of life. That's what he's saying. Wow. Remember his purpose. He has called him. Remember what he said in verse 13 of chapter 3? He has called us to holiness. He wants us to live holy lives. Let's look on. One more verse I want you to see. Notice what happened. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Wow. What does it mean to reject? It means to cancel the opportunity. And what does he say here? Don't void out the opportunity that God has for you. Don't cancel this out. Then you notice in this verse where he says, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now watch this. When you look at the word gives there in the original language, it has to be with something being timeless. Timelessness about his presence in our lives. So watch this. When he comes into our lives, he wants us not to cancel the opportunity that he's given us. He wants us to maximize it. But if we cancel it, what are we doing? We are moving away from his best for our life. And what a powerful, powerful thing. He says, don't reject this. Don't reject it. You see, here what's interesting is Paul makes it clear. That for each one of our lives, if we are wise, we will take these particular verses and we'll say, you know what? I don't want to be in a place where I reject what it is that God has for me. This concept of rejection, canceling the opportunity. Here's what he's saying. Very easy to give up the opportunity to maximize what it is God wants to do in your life. All you have to do is start doing it your way instead of his way. All you have to do is start thinking your way instead of God's way. Let this mind be in you, which is Christ. Whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is holy, think on these things. But what happens is oftentimes we begin to think our way instead of God's way. And so as a result, he says, don't reject this. Don't cancel the opportunity. So the first thing we see is we got to keep doing what we're doing. Then we have to remember why we're doing it. First of all, because we get instruction. God has a word for us. Secondly, because we want to live sanctified lives. But the third thing, in the last few verses, verses 9 through 12, it is here that he talks about commitment. And when you look at it, it is here that he makes it very clear that we keep doing what will define our life. You keep doing what will define your life. and that is stay committed. Now, at this juncture, Paul realizes that for many of those who have been he is writing to, in their lives, they have become so future-focused that they miss the present. In other words, they're saying, man, we're ready for this whole deal to come together. We want it all to culminate because they want the second coming to come. They want the Lord to come. And Paul realized, I need to bring them back into focus. And that's why he begins in verse 9, dealing with this whole idea of commitment. Now, what is commitment? When you look at what it means to be committed, it has to do with learning and applying a willingness to obey and apply what it is that you know. And what you're going to discover here is that as these last few verses unfold, what does he do? He starts out by saying, you're already walking this way and you need to keep excelling that way. You need to make sure you don't do these things because it's going to end up being detrimental to you. But now you need to do these things because they're going to define your life. Look at verse 9 as it unfolds. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. What does he say regarding commitment? If we are to be committed, we are going to have to base it in love. Because what does love do? Love empowers us to accomplish his purpose. When we realize he loves us, something significant happens inside of us. And Romans 5:5 makes it very clear that his love is poured out in us. And when you think about that, in that fifth verse of Romans 5, it says, hope does not disappoint because his love has been poured out into our lives. So what do we do? In order to be committed, we have to understand love. But not only that, though, you'll notice what else he goes on. Look on me, verse 10. For indeed you do practice this towards all those who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In other words, keep supernaturally abounding at the point of love. Do you realize how many movies are produced showing love that disappeared and people trying to rekindle that love? Why? Because oftentimes people believe that a relationship is founded just in a love between two people. Watch this carefully. What does Paul say? When his love consumes your very being, then your capacity to love others becomes very profound. You end up being, it exponentially expands your potential to impact. But look on to the next verse because what is he starts talking about their own lives. Verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And we'll talk about both those in just a moment. But when you talk about ambition, it's interesting because when you look at that word in the original language, it has to do with eagerly striving for something. And here's what he's saying. Make it your ambition to go for something that really can make a difference. All right? So watch what he does. Because after he says that you eagerly strive for this, then he comes to the next quality. That you lead this quiet life and that you attend to your own business and work with your own hand. What is he saying here? He's saying that as you strive eagerly to become who God wants you to be, then you are going to come to the place where you discipline yourself. And it's interesting because he makes a couple statements here. First of all, he says that you lead a quiet life. When you read that from the original language, here's what it said. That you come to the place where you do not speak inappropriately. Anybody ever been around someone who speaks inappropriately? Says the wrong thing? Says it with the wrong tone? Says it the wrong way? He was saying to the Thessalonians, just like he's saying to us, don't say what is absolutely inappropriate. Say the right thing. Just this week or the past week, I was reading what some of the themes and titles were to particular churches' approach to reaching people, and they were very, very inappropriate. Very inappropriate. In fact, one of our members brought me a card from one of the churches. And as I looked at it, I said to myself, what kind of message does that convey? And what Paul's saying is the same kind of thing. What kind of message do we convey if we say inappropriate thing? Let me carry it a step further. If you work with somebody who tells jokes that are not appropriate, you should lead a quiet life and not respond to them. That makes sense? Anybody around anyone at work that actually uses foul mouth, what do? You lead a quiet life. Because what did they do? They are speaking inappropriately. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that you can't let your light shine. If someone says something that violates your spirit, it's at that juncture that you're able to say, I would appreciate you not saying what you just said. And I'm going to tell you what you just did. You just practiced what Paul said. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And notice he says also to work with your own hands. Interesting when you look at that because when you look at it, it has the idea of making sure you keep up with your own business instead of somebody else's. And oftentimes people want to get involved in somebody else's life. Let me ask the world. I have a neighbor. I have a neighbor she's a busybody. I mean, she watches what cars drive in and out. She wonders who's home and who isn't. She wonders why I'm keeping my daughter's dog at times. I mean, she's always asking me questions. And I'm always responding, well, it's great to see you. You know, because the truth is, I don't like people who meddle in something that's not relevant to them. Now, if she came here to church, I'd say, now listen to this verse, or they would help you. But instead, she doesn't go. So the truth is, except when she wants to, it's interesting, her commitment level is, I'll go if there's nothing else happening in life that Sunday. Listen carefully. And I'm not being critical for her. I'm just saying, that's our society, isn't it? That's our society. It says, you know what? Go to church if you don't have this going on or that going on. Let me tell you what the Lord said. Forsake not the assembling yourselves together as is the habit of some. I mean, the scripture's clear. Be in his house, watch what happens. Now, let's finish this up. Because not only, he finally says, by working with your own hands. And what is he saying here? Be willing to serve. Be willing to serve. And in verse 12, he brings together what is the end result of all that would happen in our life. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. What's the end result? You impact others and you experience fulfillment. I read the amazing story of a lady named Cha Sa-soon in South Korea. In 2005, at the age of 63, she made a determination that she was going to maximize her opportunity in life, even though she'd live a long time. So she decided to try to get a driver's license. 950 times she took the test. Now, I would say to you, and I'd qualify this by saying, I would not want to be on the road with Cha Sa-soon. All right? And she hasn't passed her driving part of the test yet. 950 times she took that test. Now, when you think about it, what did she exhibit? She exhibited a tenacity that few of us would ever choose to exhibit. I want to ask you, if you flunked the test 10 times, would you go back for number 11? If you flunked the test 100 times, she spent the equivalent of $4,200 to pass the test. And you know what she scored? The passing grade had to be 60 out of 100. After 950 test times, she scored 60. Can you fathom the commitment of Cha Sa-soon? And here's what she said. They asked her, why do you want to drive? She said, I want to drive so I can deliver my vegetables. She grows vegetables in her yard. She had a very simple vision for something very significant. She never gave up. The truth is, think about the Christian life for you and me. How many times do we try something until we let go? And we quit maximizing our opportunity. I want you to think about it. Maybe this is your 950th time today to figure out, hey, you know what? If I keep doing what God has called me to do, and if I remember why I'm doing it, then what's going to happen? I'm going to understand what will define my life, and that is that I make it my ambition to please the Lord. And as you're here today, maybe God is saying to you, it's time for you to take that next step in your journey of faith. Say yes to Him. Watch what happens as He begins to guide your life. And watch this carefully. For any person here who's ever made a choice to live the wrong way, aren't you thankful that the cleansing power of the Spirit of the Lord at work in our lives cleanses us from all iniquity and leads us to a righteous life? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the power of the way you work, what you do in our lives, how you speak to our heart. I think about a lady taking a test so many times that every time she would take it, what feeling she must have had when she walked out, I failed again. But no, she would get on a bus, ride 2 more hours, take it again. And Lord, at times we feel like failures, like we have done the wrong thing, gone the wrong way. And Lord, today we say to you, we choose to maximize our opportunity and experience the best that you have for us. And we thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.